Well, hey, good morning. Oh, who had fun digging out the last couple days? It's good to see you all. Apparently, you were the ones who made it out. Hey, my name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and I want to welcome you all here this morning. And I have this book with me. It's called Dangerous Calling by Paul David Tripp, and I just want to talk about not necessarily this book necessarily, or to cover the contents of this book, although it is about pastoral ministry and some of the dangers that come with it. I brought this book this morning because in its endorsement are of the five endorsements in the cover, or I should say seven endorsements, three of these men are no longer in ministry in this book. And they're no longer in ministry for some of the things that are in this book and in some ironic ways, and they're disqualified for the things that are in that book. And there seems to be a lot of that that has been going on in at least my recent memories, and this has probably always been going on, the fall of leaders. And it's left those who followed their teaching, were pastored by them, and may even have come to know Christ through them and their ministry. It leaves them asking a lot of questions and has left them in a conundrum of sorts. What do they do with these leaders who are of such prominence? What do we do with this? And these questions for many Christians have wrestled with throughout time. And it begins to raise doubts of faith. Was this real? And maybe it's not just with leaders, but maybe many of us have experienced this with family or friends or those who are not just prominent in the sense of this world, but prominent in our own eyes. As there are people who may have led us to Christ, what do we do with them when they fall away, essentially, from the faith or from Christ? And for so many, it leaves us in an existential crisis. Again, questioning our faith, their faith, our own faith, their ministry, our ministry, the sincerity of their lives. And it leaves us ultimately to question Christ himself. And so what do we do with this, and how are we to respond? Because this is what we see with Judas today. And so that's what we're going to look at in Luke 22, 1 through 6. And so if you would, open your Bibles there. But before we kind of jump in, would you pray with me once again? Lord God, on the verge of the season where we remember your Son, Jesus Christ, we're also reminded of the fact that many will come to know and love him dearly, and many will come to reject him, even those who are close to him, as we see in our passage today, Lord God. And help us, give us wisdom, discernment, give us perseverance, endurance, Lord God, to understand how to handle these situations, that these would not become crisis, but would become opportunities to grow closer to you. And so, Lord God, it pains us to go through this passage, but I pray that it would bring life, would serve to steer us closer and deeper towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. What a great passage right before Christmas, right? Passage about a betrayal. And the passage begins in 22, 1 through 2, that now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Well, the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover were these two feasts really treated as one festival. And the reason for these celebrations is recorded for us in Exodus 12 through 15, which recalls the final plague that was sent against Egypt by God so that Pharaoh would let his people, Israel, be freed from their slavery. And what happened on this final plague was that God was going to pass through all of Egypt, killing all the firstborns, except for the firstborns of Israel and others who had sacrificed a lamb, took some of its blood and sprinkled it over the doorposts of their houses. And this was to serve as a sign for God's wrath to pass over that house, hence the name Passover. And the next day, the Israelites made their exodus from Egypt, as was promised And they went from Egypt to the promised land, and in preparation for this journey, God had commanded them to make unleavened bread. You need something to eat on a journey. Here's unleavened bread, which doesn't spoil as quickly as leavened bread. And so we have here the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover to commemorate and celebrate God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And so during this time, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims would flock to Jerusalem to celebrate. And we saw earlier in chapter 19, if you just turn back, 19:28, Jesus arrived at the city in the triumphal entry. And since his arrival in Jerusalem, he has experienced nothing but opposition from the religious leaders as they have been seeking to destroy him. And they have been seeking to trap him through their questioning in order to discredit and give them an excuse to lay their hands on him. But Jesus throughout made them look like fools. And so we look back at chapter 20, verse 40. For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. You see, they had given up on this avenue. But if we look at verse 2 here in our passage, chapter 22, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death. They haven't given up on their mission, their desire. They're still seeking to kill him, and for several reasons, because Jesus has exposed them, their callousness towards others, how he ate with sinners and tax collectors, their interpretations of the law, he's called them out for it, which have been unnecessary weights around people's necks, inhibiting their worship of God, their traditions which mislead people in their understanding of God, their greed stealing from widows, their desire for honor and status, wanting the best positions at the table to be seen by others in their robes and garments. And you begin to see that their opposition to him was because he challenged every aspect of their life. And not only that, last week he went so far as to teach that the temple, which stood at the center of Jewish life, culturally, religiously, and is the symbol of the entire nation, really. I mean, you think of the Statue of Liberty, the White House, the Capitol, the Lincoln Memorial, all these sort of remembrances, these statues or places that represent significance, all rolled up into one. That was the temple. And what did he teach last week? That it would be destroyed. And so he's a threat. He is a threat to everything. And so he needs to die. Except they can't. For it says in 22:2, for they feared the people. They can't because of the people. You see, Jesus was popular. And if you look back at chapter 21:38, it says, and early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. His popularity was growing. And you think about these pilgrims arriving from all different areas of Israel. Well, Jesus has just traveled through there. Jesus has just taught there. Jesus has just performed these miracles. And so as these pilgrims come in who already know of Jesus, his popularity is exponentially getting greater. And so the religious leaders in fear couldn't risk any negative press or a popular uprising against them. And so they're kind of trying to do this in secret. And again, he's a threat to their power, their status, their influence, to everything. And so he needs to die. And there's a stark contrast here between verse 1 and 2. The crowds are gathering for the biggest event of the year on the Jewish calendar to remember and celebrate God's life-giving deliverance. All the while, the religious leaders are planning the death of Jesus. And their wish to undermine Jesus comes true through Judas. Verses 3 through 6. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who is of the number of the 12. He, Judas, went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And here we see Judas. Two times it uses the word betray, verse 4 and 6. And if you just take a moment and go back to Luke 6 with me. Luke 6, 12 through 16, Luke gives us a list of the 12 disciples, or 12 apostles, really, where Jesus chose from among his disciples 12 to be his apostles, essentially his inner circle. Then Luke lists the names, and he ends in verse 16 with Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. And he has a description there that is very telling, because Luke is saying, here's what you need to know about this man, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Luke leaves us in no doubt throughout the entirety of his gospel that Judas is a traitor and he will betray Jesus. And just like we have discussed before with pastors or friends, those who turn away or fall away from the Lord, Christians have struggled with Judas. What do we do with Judas? Because we don't know much about him until this point. He's been kind of in the background. And then here in 22, he comes to light. And so what do we do with Judas? Well, I think the first thing is Judas serves as a tragic warning for us all. A living parable of sorts, because Luke 6 makes it clear that Judas was numbered among the 12, and it says here as well, who was of the number of the 12. He was part of the apostles, which means at some point he had committed his life to follow Jesus. And I don't think we should question his sincerity, because like the other disciples, he left everything behind in order to follow Jesus. He was committed to following Jesus. He was numbered among the 12, which also means if we go to Luke 9, 1 through 6, it says this, Jesus called the 12 together. So he calls his apostles together. And he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He was numbered among the 12. He was a miracle worker, a gospel preacher. Then if you go just a little bit further to Luke 9, 11 through 17, Jesus here from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish miraculously feeds 5,000 people. Incredible. And as one of the disciples, Judas witnessed this miracle. He saw it. But not only did he see the creation of this kind of endless stream of bread and fish to feed all of these peoples, he participated. As he was given the bread and fish from Jesus' hands to go and set before the people, he served them. And so he was a servant. And then you have the entirety of Luke 6 to where we are, Luke 22, 3 years, roughly. 3 years. Judas had the privilege, the joy, and opportunity to personally walk with Jesus for 3 years. And you think of all that he witnessed. The numerous miracles, demons cast out, diseases cured, the dead raised to life, and even had his life threatened by a storm in which Jesus said, you have nothing to fear, because he walked out and commanded nature itself. Creation obeyed his word. He witnessed Jesus' compassion, eating with sinners, touching lepers, welcoming women, forgiving sins, identifying with and loving the losers of this world. He heard. Think of all he heard, the teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the warnings and woes concerning the religious leaders who he is now in cahoots with, where Jesus essentially says, don't be like them, and woe to them. Money. Jesus has taught about money. Foolish is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot love God and money. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. The end times, don't fear man, those who can kill the body, but fear God, who can throw you into hell. He also heard about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost and those who are far from God. And we could go on and on and on and on. He has seen with his eyes God's power and authority displayed in miraculous ways through Jesus. He has heard the most profound teaching ever from the very lips of Jesus himself, all pointing and confirming the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man. He literally rubbed shoulders with Jesus and had what would appear to be one of the most intimate relationships with him. He was one of the 12. It should beg the question, what will he be remembered for? But what will we be remembered for? Because oftentimes we're more concerned with how we start. Those events in the past that defined us, when we came to know Christ first, when we had this moment of insight that utterly transformed our lives, we fixate on those, and those are good things for us to see and to be encouraged by. But you see, it's not how you start, it's how you end. Because we see here Judas betrayed him. Judas ends by negotiating a price for the head of Jesus. This is a stark warning that no matter how close we stand to Jesus, what determines our spiritual success is our hearts, which ultimately are revealed as we navigate this world and this life. Let me say that again. The warning is that no matter how close we stand to Jesus, what determines our spiritual success is our hearts, which are revealed as we navigate this world and this life. Judas stands in direct contrast to everything we looked at last week. He stands in direct contrast to Luke 21, really, what we saw in 5 through 38. He stands in direct contrast to those who in verse 36 of 21 will be able to stand before the Son of Man. If you remember last week, I'll review this once, is the first thing Jesus told us as we navigate this life is, do not be led astray. Here Judas is led astray. Do not be terrified. Bear witness. Endure. Take courage and be filled with hope. Be assured. Watch your hearts so that you don't fall into worldliness, and pray for strength to remain faithful. Judas is none of that. He's led astray by Satan, his sin, and the religious leaders. He's a terrible witness as the religious leaders, of course, are glad. Because what does it mean that an insider is betraying him? You see, the world celebrates those who turn from Jesus, who once declared their allegiance for him. We see it all over. Podcasts and all sorts of things. He doesn't endure, but caves. In verse 34, I just want to make this apparent. Where is his heart? Where is his treasure? What does he serve? He serves money, the cares of this world. And he won't be able to stand before the Son of Man. And we see that this life doesn't end well for him as he goes to hang himself, but more so, and even more important, is that he won't be able to stand before Jesus. And he will be judged. And his eternity will literally be hell. And so let his life serve as a warning to us. It's not how we start, it is how we end. It's not our appearance, it's our heart. It's not the outward workings, it's the inward workings of the Spirit in us. It's how we end that will be determined by whether or not we remain faithful in these moments to stand before Jesus at the judgment. And so, Christian, where is your heart today? Is it just appearances? Putting on a good show? To feel good about ourselves that I'm a good person? Self-righteous, and then we go off and live the rest of our weeks, or we live in our minds or in our hearts like the devil himself? Or does Jesus have us? And not just part of us, not just Sunday morning, not just individual moments of our lives, but does he have us? All of us. And if he doesn't have all of us, what are those parts he doesn't have that we need to give to him? Because let Judas serve as a tragic warning to us all. To us all, as 21:34 says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this world, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." The day is coming. Will you stand firm? So let Judas serve as a tragic warning to us. Let Judas show us that we shouldn't be surprised when others reject Jesus. This goes back to the pastors, family members and friends, people we consider to be brothers or sisters in Christ evenly, who walk away from the Lord. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Yet for so many, it rattles their faith, their very understanding of Jesus. And it should cause us to question, but Judas is an example. But we've been told we shouldn't be surprised by this. Hebrews 6 tells us explicitly, "There will be those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the word, and yet they will fall away." They have tasted. Such a great word, isn't it? They have tasted the full splendor of Jesus and all that he has to offer. And yet to their palates, it's like garbage to be spit out and rejected. You see, we shouldn't be surprised. And I think of a really close friend, close with his family. He was a deacon in training, even preached at our church and did an incredible job. And this serves as a warning, but also the things we should be looking for. Because he then began to isolate himself. He got into strange doctrines and ideas and deconstruction. A hot term in Christian circles. But I think Brandon nails it on the head, because we've talked much about this, is that it's kind of like a dress. This beautiful dress that we have that maybe has a few holes in it that just need to be patched up, but it's still beautiful. But instead of patching the holes and putting it back together, you want to see how it's made, so you start pulling at the seams, unraveling it, and what happens is at the end of the day, you wanted to see what it was made of, what it was at the very core of it, and all you end up with is a pile of cloth and thread, and you have no idea of how to put it back together again. And you end up with a shipwrecked faith. See, I've seen this, experienced this personally, and it should cause us to mourn. It should also cause us to pursue. And it's why we pursue. Because Jesus pursued us to save us from the ravages of what is to come, the judgment to come. And so we are called to go and make disciples, to seek and save the lost in Jesus Christ. We are to pursue. It's why we as a church and as a people need to be known. We need to participate in community to the fullest, be part of a church. And for those questions that linger, don't go to Google and find some weird, strange, abstract idea or heresy. Ask honest questions. We need to ask those questions. This is to be a safe place for that. No matter how weird or strange the question may be, it's to be a place where we grow, where we ask those things, where we enter into each other's lives, and where we grow together. Not in isolation, because we are to stir up one another to love and good works. We are to stir up one another to deeper faith. And to remove ourselves from that is dangerous. Right? And so what do we do? I use this as an example. Here's another book, Humility, True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney. It's really been a great book in so many ways, but the foreword is by Joshua Harris, who's no longer a Christian. And I don't say that to undermine him or throw him under the bus, but it breaks my heart. And also C.J. Mahaney has experienced some controversy of his own recently. And so what do I do with this book? Does it negate the truth of that is found in this book? Let's say no. Does it negate the way it has impacted mine and others' lives? The way God has worked through it? No. Does it make me hesitant concerning other things of his? Yes. Will I buy his next book? Probably not. Unless something drastic has changed, and it could. And I hope for that. Does it negate the truth? No. Does it negate the way God has used it? No. Does it change the gospel and who Jesus Christ is and what has been proclaimed in that by these men? No. And I think of Paul in Philippians where he talks about these individuals. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. They're out to get him. And what's Paul's response? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You see, if Christ is proclaimed in truth, we should take comfort and rejoice. And that can be hard as we look back, and yes, we should struggle through those things, especially if they're close. But here's the reality. The miracles that God worked through Judas, are they negated? No. The gospel that he preached? No. His betrayal doesn't negate the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying it's okay what he did, but it doesn't mean it. He shipwrecked his life. It means we need to shipwreck ours. We don't need to follow in that way. Instead, we need to stand firm, endure, persevere. And so Judas shows us that we shouldn't be surprised that others reject Jesus. Number three, Judas reminds us that we are in a cosmic spiritual battle. Then Satan entered into Judas. And it's not entirely clear, but what could be implied as we look at other biblical passages is that Satan has taken residence in or control over Judas. We want to ask the question, how is this made possible? Well, that isn't made clear either. There's a lot of different avenues that some have speculated on that lead to this, but ultimately I think it's sin. Disbelief, which is sin. But what we know in this is that Judas is not innocent. And in some way, whether through sin, disbelief, or something he has done, he has opened the door not only to sin and rejection of Jesus, but to Satan. And look, Judas is not an innocent victim here. Look at the passage. Then Satan entered into Judas. They're in collusion now. And he, Judas, went away and he conferred with the chief priests and how he, Judas, might betray him. And they were glad and agreed to give him, Judas, money. So he, Judas, consented and sought an opportunity to betray him. You see, he's still held accountable for his actions. Personal responsibility. And so this reminds us that we can't blame everything on the demonic. It also reveals that Satan is actively working in opposition to Christ. We've seen this from the beginning of Luke. If you go back to Luke 4, we see there the devil, Satan, is tempting Jesus to take a shortcut. Essentially tempting Jesus that he doesn't have to go to the cross, that he doesn't have to suffer, that he doesn't have to do all of these things and he could have it all, but really he wouldn't. And so from the beginning of Luke, really, he's been opposing Jesus, but also from the beginning of creation, Genesis 3. He's been working in opposition to God, to Christ. We need to realize that. And so he's not our friend. He's not some silly little like man with horns and a cape and a little stake thing with a trident. He is real. And he is like a lion seeking, searching for those to devour. And so we are in a real spiritual battle. And C.S. Lewis says this, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, which I think is more prevalent today. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. See, either way we go, C.S. Lewis says, they're pleased by both errors we could fall into. And so it's not a yin and yang. Satan is not an equal power to God. That is in opposition to him. He is under God's power. He is like a lion that is seeking to devour. He is not your friend. He is not just silly. And our response to this spiritual battle is that we are to watch ourselves. We are to resist him, and we are to stand firm by putting on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6 tells us what that is: truth, righteousness, readiness in the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God, his Spirit. And so we are in a cosmic battle. Wake up! And we know this. Scripture makes it clear and tells us all we need to know. But here's the reality of it as well. It doesn't tell us all that much, quite honestly. Because the focus is not on Satan. It's not on his demonic powers. It's not on his greatness or his glory. None of that. It's not on his schemes. Here we see it. But the focus is on Christ. And so where we go in life as we fight in this battle against sin, against spiritual forces, we turn to Christ. We don't need to be fearful in that. Because Christ overcomes, as we'll see in the coming weeks. And so let Judas remind us that we are in a cosmic spiritual battle, one that seeks to steal and destroy our souls, or one that seeks to save and restore our souls. So number four, as we look at Judas, let Judas point us to Christ. Satan, Judas, and the religious leaders are all in cahoots, planning to betray Jesus, ultimately to kill Jesus. And it seems like they're the ones in control who are driving the boat, that this all is in their hands. But their schemes are really just part of a greater plan. Because if we go back to Luke 6, we see Jesus is the one who chose. He chose Judas. And if we go a little bit further ahead from where we are in Luke 22 to 22:39 through 46, Jesus is in the garden. And he prays to God. And he's crying tears of blood because he knows what awaits him. He knows the cross awaits him. He knows God's wrath for all of our sins will be poured out upon him. He knows what is ahead of him, what awaits him, that he will be betrayed and crucified. But he says, even in this great despair, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, this is God's will. And if you go forward a little bit more to Acts 2:23, it tells us this, that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. No doubt. Whose plan is in work? It is God's. It says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And it's confirmed again in Romans 5:6, if you go even further ahead, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But it's not just ahead as we go forward into the gospel or into the epistles to Paul's writing and others that this is made known, that this was God's plan. But it's also as we go back. As we go back to the very beginning, actually, in Genesis 3, God is talking about the curses, but in there is a promise embedded in it. And it's Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is the serpent and the woman, between Satan and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is this offspring to come from the woman, shall bruise your head, a death blow of sense. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Well, that's Jesus. That's the work that is revealed before us, that he would be given into the hands of these men to be killed on the cross, only to be resurrected. It was just a bruise, really, compared to the crushing blow that he'll bestow on the day that he returns and what he did on the cross. This was a killing blow to Satan and to his kingdom. What I'm trying to tell you is God is in control. Christ is in control because this is God's plan that Jesus' death would bring life. You see, the religious leaders were out to bring death when they should have been celebrating life, and in this, they killed Jesus, and Jesus' death wasn't just for death's sake, it was to bring us life. Because as we will see in the next couple of weeks, and as stated quickly and clearly in the first chapter of John's Gospel, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is just a teaser, but the Lamb of God is Jesus Christ who was sacrificed on the cross. So that on the day of judgment, as God's wrath is poured out, Christ's blood will cover us. And God's wrath will pass over us. You see, he will be betrayed to die, so that we can have life, and so that we, 21:36, the very end of it, so that we can stand before the Son of Man on that final day and have life, and life eternal. And so Judas points us to Christ and that Christ is in control. And so Christian, be warned. Be warned. Let this serve as a warning Don't be surprised by those who may fall away. Be reminded that you are in a spiritual battle for your soul and you're not meant to do this alone. And take comfort and hope and joy that Christ is in control. And we can trust Him. We can trust Him ultimately because I can't get this passage out of my mind as I think about this, but Romans 8:28, He is in control. And so hear these words. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. Wiped away their sin. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. In Christ, you will stand on that day. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank You. And Lord, I think the previous passage in 21 that You tell us to pray for strength. Lord, we are weak. We are insufficient. We are lowly. But I pray that You would give us strength, Lord God. Strength to comprehend Your love and the work of the cross that reveals that. Shows us that. That makes it manifest in our lives. And I pray that that work would manifest in our lives, Lord God. That we would stand faithful to the very end. God, I pray for strength. Strength, because in our disposition, our natural disposition, we are enemies, Lord God. We are rebellious. We are traitors. And I pray that You would give us strength to comprehend the wonder of the cross that washes away our sins to no longer make us enemies, traitors, but in that makes us children, children of God. Thank You. And give us strength, Lord, as we go throughout our week to remain faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.